I think we're going to get started, everybody. So if you could find your seats. Oh. Our hymn today will be uh, 497. Give you a couple minutes. You're good. I'm used to getting run over by children. Oh, I'm sorry. 497. Oh, did you not? Yeah. Let me go. Let me make a copy. Actually, could I get? Yeah. All right. Tony's got it. Let's just make 20. Yeah. I guess I don't know what happened to the. What? You'll be able to see, that's for sure. All right, so 497 is our hymn. We'll go ahead. Come, Holy Ghost, God and Lord, with all your graces now outpoured on each believer's mind and heart. Your fervent love to them impart. Lord, by the brightness of your light, in holy faith your church unite, from every land and every tongue. This to your praise, O Lord, our God be sung. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Come, Holy Light, Light Divine, now cause the Word of Life to shine. Teach us to know our God aright, and call Him Father with delight. From every error keep us free. Let none but Christ our Master be, that we in living faith abide. In Him our Lord with all our might confide. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Come, Holy Fire, comfort true. Grant us the will your work to do, and in your service to abide. Let trials turn us not aside. Lord, by your power prepare each heart, and to our weakness strength impart, that bravely here we may contend, through life and death to you our Lord ascend. Hallelujah, hallelujah. And we pray, dear Heavenly Father, send us your Holy Spirit, that we might hear and learn of Christ this day, that you might give us the will to cling to Him always. Amen. All right. Well, I have sheets up here now. I apologize. They were lacking before. Got to get one myself. Tony stole mine. Yeah. Kidding, Tony, kidding. Thank you for doing that, Tony. So we're in Mark still, but today I wanted to start with Exodus, because we're dealing with the main section of why Jesus does all this stuff on the Passover. So I'm going to read to you from Exodus chapter 12. So hang tight. You know the story, but it's good for a refresher. The Lord said to Moses and to Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you." Okay, so keep this also in mind. God marks a new calendar for Israel based on their deliverance. So their entire calendar now is the first month of their time is based on the Passover. So this is how they're keeping time, and it's God's redemptive time. And it's a wonderful thing. Sometimes we skip over stuff, you know, like the book of Numbers. But God doesn't put irrelevant data in the Bible. There isn't stuff where you're like, well, yeah, if I didn't have that one, it wouldn't really matter. He is very precise and gives you the things you need and nothing you don't. So yes, this is the beginning of months, the first of months. And it shall be the first month of the year for you. Right, so again, this is their redemption. It's your first month. Who cares what the Egyptian calendar was that you were probably using up until this time? Now you're going to use this one. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons. According to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Right, so they're all jointly, at the same time, killing their lambs. So a lamb is required. The lamb must be killed at this exact time. Again, you notice that he keeps on giving date markers. That this is important. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire. With the unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. When I see the blood, I will pass over. I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. As a statute forever, you shall keep it as a feast. So now you see, not only is this going to happen one night, but now it's a perpetual feast, and how long are they supposed to keep it? Forever. So this is the feast that will last forever, and it's this one particularly. Okay. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses, for if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. How serious is God about the feast? Yeah, what's the penalty for not following the rule about leaven? Not death. Yeah, you're no longer part of the people. Right? You are out of Israel. And you can no longer partake of the feast. There's no blood to cover you. Now, Tony, you are right in a way, because if you're not part of Israel in this particular instance, and you're not in the house with the blood covering you, what's going to happen? Your firstborn will die. Right? Yeah. And your animals and everything else. You're out of the favor of God. Israel is the favor of God. All right. Yes, the date is the same. Yeah, and we keep the. That's why we keep that. We still have that. It's a part of the lunar calendar, and so it's based on the full moon.
Now we go by the
Right, yes. And of course, when we'll get to that, but he is, of course, the Lamb of God. And so he's started a new feast for us. And that's what we'll get to soon. So we're coming to that exact point. Okay. So cut off from me. Okay. On the first day, you shall hold a holy assembly, and on the seventh day, a holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days, but what everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared by you. You shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread, for in this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. In the first month, from the 14th day of the month, at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month, at evening. For 7 days, no leaven is to be found in your houses. If anyone eats what is leaven, that person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a sojourner or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened. In all your dwelling places, you shall eat unleavened bread. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? You shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. And the people bowed their head and worshipped. So, who also is this feast for the sake of? Yeah, the generations to come. And it's almost like, what does this mean? Right? This is... So he said, what do you mean by this service? So it's as a memory to remind the people of real things that happen. So that this is really the setup, all that Jesus has done. And notice, again, it's a perpetual feast to be kept forever. But of course, the old covenant comes to an end. And so now we're seeing that Jesus has come, and he is keeping this festival. And specifically, with all of these things in mind, who is the one who destroys the firstborn? The destroyer, yes. It's God. God himself. He is the one who carries out judgment. So he carries out the judgment, and those without the Passover lamb are found without mercy. Okay, so I wanted to give that as some of the context, because sometimes those stories are in our minds, but they're not always as clear as they should be. So let's go back then to where we were, Mark chapter 14. And let's see, we left off, with Judas. So we have these groups again, going back to our present scripture. We have these groups, the Pharisees, the woman, the disciples, and and Judas. So this is, again, in the context of the tenants. Right? You remember the parable of the tenants who are supposed to be tending the vineyard, and they don't. Then Jesus is asked three questions by the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the lawyers. Right? These are the ones who are really trying to test Jesus, make him fall. And we found out last time, who do they fear? The Pharisees, Sadducees, and the lawyers, who do they fear? The people, yeah. It's the people, right? And we know that because of verse 2. Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. Right? So that's who they're fearing. And we talked last time about why are they fearing them? Why do they fear the people? Yeah, right. They have a status that they want to keep, right? And if they lose that status, what happens if they lose their status? What happens if they're no longer teachers? They lose the vineyard, yes, but what are they looking for? What are they trying to get? They want the power, yeah, but sometimes power is a little abstract. So let's make it more clear. Tony? They do, yeah, but again, don't use the word power, because what does that mean? Why do people want power? What are they trying to get? Glory is one of them. So reputation is a big one, right? That's pride. I want people to love me, right? And that's what people will, you know, die for, right? I want people to honor me. I want to be a hero, okay? Yeah, so that's one of them, right? What else? Control, yeah, right? They want their will, right? So that they can manipulate everything, yeah. And that's a way of exercising power, right? So that all of my will is done. So then if we're talking about a will, what do we usually want? Yeah, we want stuff, right? We want all of our desires fulfilled. And our desires are usually for stuff. What other desires do we have that we wish to fill? Yeah, right. They were saying that they had God's way in mind. Yeah, that's exactly right. And they thought they were doing the right thing. So if they thought they were doing the right thing, well, let's ask the question first. Were they doing the right thing? Okay, so then does my thinking I'm doing the right thing determine what is right or wrong? Of course not. Right? We would be in a lot of trouble because then our children could constantly accuse us, right? Well, I think I need a cookie. Well, yeah, but you're wrong. But if we're beholden then to what this person or that person thinks is right or wrong, and they get to decide, then how would we ever know? How would we ever know the truth? We'd have to constantly be going to that person. But this is the trick, right? And that's how people maintain control, is you say, I'm speaking for God, and then you make the rules. So that's what they were doing. That's what the lawyers and the Pharisees were doing. They said, this is what God says, and now I make the rules. And what would happen if you broke those things that they said? If you were back in the day and you were Jewish and you broke the rules of the Sadducees and the Pharisees, what would happen to you? You could be stoned. See what you're saying? Yeah, you couldn't really participate in the community. Again, we have a very, it's sort of recent in our history. You know, in the 50s and the 40s, 30s maybe, the church was that. Right, if you weren't in church, it was sort of a big deal even at your workplace. You know, that was a big deal for being part of the culture. Of course, it's not that way now, but we sort of have a memory of that, of, you know, being in church meant you were an upstanding citizen. And, you know, is that true, or am I just spouting off things? I mean, I thought that was sort of typical of that time. Not in my lifetime, but I've heard rumors that it used to be that way. It's far. in that time, though, in the time of Christ, to be part of the community was to be a participant in the synagogue. You know, so these synagogues were really I won't say they were a total social club, but they were sort of a social club. But, you know, they organized their life around this. And keep in mind, if you were Jewish, what were you constantly keeping or doing? Yeah, you were doing the law, you were doing the festivals. And what did we just find out formed your church year, if you were Jewish? the Passover, right? That was the beginning. And all the festivals then that would be expounded on in Leviticus. So then, if you decided to say, no, you Pharisee or you lawyer, you're wrong, you'd sort of be in hot water, right? And we know that this happened because how did the lawyers and the Pharisees treat Jesus? Yeah, they tried to ruin his reputation. What are some of the ways they tried to ruin his reputation? They said he was demon-possessed. Can you imagine saying Jesus is demon-possessed? I mean, it's just sort of, we know, I mean, maybe some of us look like we're demon-possessed sometimes, okay? But not Jesus. So this shows the length that they're willing to go and how they try to use their positions to eliminate opposition, to eliminate people who are against them. So you had Jesus eating with tax collectors and Pharisees, and this is a problem for them, right? Because they were supposed to be outside of the community, and Jesus was in there eating with them and not listening to who they were supposed to be shunning, right? So, again, this is then the Pharisees and the Sadducees. That's the climate that you had the people in. You had these leaders who were deciding the rules. And again, they were trying to keep power. And that power was so they would have control. They could fill their own desires. They could be rich. Right? These men were usually had lots of money, which is funny because they were blaming the tax collectors for that. But they were stealing their money righteously. So, all right. So now that's one group. The other group, yeah.
I just want to sort of throw in, there's all these different views that the people have. They're not really together with themselves. I mean, the Pharisees aren't necessarily friends with the lawyers. The temple crowd, they all have things against each other. But when it comes to Jesus, what they all have
right. Yeah, and this is then why the end game of every structure that tries to give you salvation is that they have to be the ones with the keys. They don't have the key that unlocks heaven for you, then they're useless. And they have nothing more to say. And this is why Jesus then is such a big problem. Because he's saying, I am the way. Which means what? You're not. Whatever you're saying, however you said you were to get to heaven beforehand, is wrong. And that is why they were so violent. Because if you've ever tried to take away someone's power, you see it in many form and temper tantrums in the grocery store, right? But there are many adults who have temper tantrums. And that is what's happening, is they feel their power is slipping away, so they're trying to get it back, right? Whatever they must do, they have to get the power back. This is why they wanted to kill him. I mean, you look at how violent it becomes so quickly, and why, who is the number one culprit of this? Say that? Satan! And that's why, what is his name? He's the accuser. He's a murderer. He has to kill everything because anything that doesn't follow him or takes away power from him He just eliminates it. Right? That's why he wants to kill God. Yes?
What I see here is that we're going right back to the original sin. And the original sin for Adam and Eve is based on the time of the Lord says of Satan, he's talking about kings, etc. That iniquity was found in you at that time. And it goes right back to this pulling away from God. And in essence, what Satan says he will do is it's about me like the Most High. Why do you ever replace God? So how is he going to replace God's kingdom? He has to kill Jesus, the general, the Lord, the general king. So this is a sense of murder and violence and control. It comes out of our original sin.
Yep.
And when I think of the Jewish way of doing things, their sins were propitiated by the sacrifices. And yet they saw it as a work, not as the mercy of God. They missed it by the sign.
Right.
And because they missed it, they couldn't see that the promised Messiah, Genesis 3, was nothing more than another king of Israel. They had lost the vision that God had given them.
Right.
Yeah,
and this is exactly then why the contrast of the woman who comes in faith is such a wonderful and refreshing example. For she was coming to anoint him, and Jesus is going to his death as the Passover lamb. So it's not given in this section, but Jesus says she's anointing me for burial. Right? And why again is she anointing? She's anointing him for burial. Why is she anointing him at this point? You what? Yeah, there is no other time. Why not? How did she know there was no other time? Yeah. Yeah, Jesus said that already. He said, I am going to die, and then I'm going to rise again. And so she believed Jesus. She believed that he would die on the cross. They would persecute him, kill him, and on the third day he will rise. And there's not going to be time. So she anoints him in confidence that what he said is true. And that what he said was about to occur. So she does it in faith. And this is why Jesus says, this will be told of her throughout every time this gospel is proclaimed. For this is the confidence we need. Okay, so let's go on here. Verse 12. On the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover? And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. There prepare for us. And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover. All right, so did Jesus think about this beforehand? Yes, so much so that what had he already done? Yeah, this guy had a room ready. Now, this is the time of the Passover, so the disciples knew that they should prepare. But Jesus had already prepared. This is what he had been preparing for. And so much did he prepare it that it was already ready. Let's go down a little further because we'll unpack this as we go. And so this is verse 17. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. They began to be sorrowful and say to him, one after another, is it I? He said to them, it is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for him, it would have been better for that man if he had not been born. All right, just a quick textual thing. You can do this with the Greek, and it's sort of up for grabs. I sort of like it. In that last sentence, it would have been better for that man if he had not been born. The Greek is a bit ambiguous, and it could be this way. It would have been better for that man if this one, the Son of Man, had not been born. Again, meaning that he will not have a sacrifice for him. He will not have the Son of Man for him. So, just an interesting note. I won't go so far to say that it's translated wrong, but it's interesting. Yeah. Right, right. Yeah, and Greek can do these pregnant clauses, so yeah. Yeah, and so both ways are true. It's why it doesn't totally bother me to go both ways, but I'll leave how the text is translated.
And the point is, too, that whenever the gospel is preached, some come to faith, and then those who don't come to faith are collateral damage. Their salvation is worse off. Their day of eternity is worse off.
Yes. Yeah. So we have then that Judas then becomes worse off because he follows Christ, and yet he doesn't, yeah, he betrays him. Okay, so let's dig into this. First, how do we know what the Son of Man is going to do based on these verses? How do we know what the Son of Man is going to do? Good. Where does he tell us? Yes, but how do you know that? Based on these words. What does the scripture say? There's something in there that tells you where you could find it if you'd like to. What? Well, that's true. But what in the text tells you how you can find what the Son of Man will do? Come on, it's like a word search. Ah, okay. It's written down. It's written down what the Son of Man is going to do. Where the Son of Man is going can be found. It's written. Where? Now you can say it. Psalm 41, okay? So let's go to Psalm 41. If you have a Bible, you can turn there. I'll read it for you here. Number one thing to keep in mind, Scripture interprets itself. Always. It is its own light, and it sheds light on itself. So you don't need other books to tell you. All right. So this is Psalm 41. Blessed is the one who considers the poor. In the day of trouble, the Lord delivers him. The Lord protects him and keeps him alive. He is called blessed in the land. You do not give him up to the will of his enemies. The Lord sustains him on his sickbed. In his illness, you restore him to full health. As for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me. Heal me, for I have sinned against you. My enemies say of me in malice, when will he die and his name perish? And when one comes to see me, he utters empty words, while his heart gathers iniquity. When he goes out, he tells it abroad. All who hate me whisper together about me. They imagine the worst for me. They say a deadly thing is poured out on him. He will not arise again from where he lies. Even my close friend, whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. But you, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up that I may repay them. By this I know that you delight in me. My enemy will not shout in triumph over me. but you have upheld me because of my integrity and set me in your presence forever. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. Okay, so you notice then in this passage, and this is verse 9, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. So Jesus has already said this. One of you will betray me who is eating with me. They began to be sorrowful and say to him, one after another, is it I? And then he clarifies, and here's where the psalm comes in. And this is verse 20. He said to them, it is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. The Son of Man goes, it is written of him, woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Now, of course, this isn't the only passage where Judas is predicted. So there's another psalm as well where it says that his place will be vacant. Yes?
I
don't see how you could not take it that way. Looking at it, yeah, it's very clear. So, yeah, again, hearkening back to the promise, which, again, this whole passage, all of Psalm 41, is, now, to keep in mind how, at that time, how they would quote things. Jesus will quote singular passages. And the reason he's doing this is because it will call the whole thing to mind. So, you know, if he quotes a little bit of Psalm 41, you're going to think, oh, yeah, well, I know that psalm. Because, again, back in that time, it was oral tradition. So not everyone could read it, but you could keep it in your head. And so they would. The book of Psalms especially, you would have memorized. It was their hymn book. And it would be like those tunes, right? Oh, yeah, I know that tune. I know that. And so when Jesus says these things, he's bringing up the whole psalm. Just to comment on that. Okay, so notice also what's happening in this passage in Psalm 41. So this is what the Son of Man is about to do. My enemies will say of me, when will he die and his name perish? Well, this is of course happening, right? This is happening as he's speaking. That they're all plotting against him. But this is the glorious part. By this I know that you delight in me, Jesus speaking to the Father. My enemy will not shout in triumph over me, but you have upheld me because of my integrity and set me in your presence forever. Okay, so it looks, especially on the cross, you know, this is where they say, what do they say? They say, a deadly thing is poured out on him. He will not rise again from where he lies. This is Psalm 41. And yet he will shout in triumph. So the whole thing is right there. And Jesus is bringing it to our attention yet again. Now this is, of course, absolutely glorious for us and for the woman who has anointed his feet. And it's absolutely disastrous for who? For Judas, and of course the group that's with him now and sort of united with him, the Pharisees and the lawyers, and those who put him on the cross. Yes?
I notice a similarity in what's happening here to what happens to Job. When Job was found to be wanted by his neighbors, it was a similar thing.
Yes, right.
It goes back to when Satan's attitude toward God and the whole kingdom.
Yes. Yeah, and again, remember the controlling parable for what their actions are doing. They're the tenants. These Pharisees and lawyers and Jewish leaders are the tenants, and they want to rip God's kingdom away from him, and how they want to do that is kill his son. That's the goal. And so Judas then also sees, and especially, and this is the connection to the money part, what ticks Judas off, at least in this little context, is that Jesus is just throwing money away. Jesus, you're wasting. But of course, you know, as we talked about last time, what would we not do to show the importance of God's word, of Jesus? I mean, we always sort of say it, right? Well, if Jesus was here, I would treat him so well. I'd make him this nice, you know, chair in my house and maybe make it out of gold or something and, you know, do all these nice things for Jesus. I would never. But here, even the disciples fall short because they wouldn't even anoint Jesus. Right? And that's part of the problem. Yes?
That tells me that every one of them was tempted to betray.
Yes. Oh, that's a yes. Fantastic point. Fantastic point. And I think maybe too, betraying some of their honesty. Now of course they'll go back to their normal self in just a second. But this could also be in this context that they've just been rebuked for the woman, right? And the anointing. So. And not only did he rebuke them for that, but they also were just told to go and find the room, and they found it just as it was supposed to be. So maybe now they're finally saying, if Jesus is saying we're going to betray him, what he's saying is going to happen, right? Okay. All right, so now, again, keep in mind now, they're at the Passover. So they're at the table. And they're actually eating the Passover, and Jesus is proclaiming to them that one of them was going to betray him. And that's how it's all going to happen. Why is Jesus telling them about Judas' betrayal while he's sitting at the Passover? Well, yes, yeah, of course. Yeah, I think that's on just the sort of the normal level. Yeah, they're getting prepared. Yeah. Yeah, yeah, this is how this Passover is going to happen. This is the way. It's not an accident. It's not as if I'm going to be surprised. This is how it works. Is that one of you will betray me, and I will die on purpose at the Passover. Oh, yes, of course. Yes, and you know, Mark doesn't do this so much, but the Gospel of John does this many times, where it reflects back and says, and when we saw this happen, we believed. Right? And when we thought back on this, we knew it was true. Right? That's very much part of this, I'm sure, is these words then, and how comforted would they be that they knew when they left, Jesus is betrayed, and even when they're trembling at their houses by themselves, they must think to themselves, well, Jesus told us this is going to happen. Now, sadly, they didn't think of the other things he told them was going to happen, like his resurrection. But I will say this, in verse 16, this exact phrase will be repeated in verse 15, in chapter 15. And it will be when the women found it just as he said. Let's go then. So now he's preparing the Passover. This is how it's getting prepared. It's not some, you know, tack on. Okay, yeah, Jesus is just sort of saying these things. Now this is the Passover. Now this is how it happens. Is that the Son of Man gets betrayed, and we, his betrayers, get his goodness, and he gets our sin. We'll do this next passage, and then we'll reflect on the Passover. All right, where am I here? Oh, okay, in verse 22. And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, take, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So, of course, this is the words of institution, and it's what we use every Sunday, what we use this Sunday. So, we have then Jesus at the Passover, first explaining his betrayal, and now he tells us what we are to do. So, how do we partake of this Passover? If you want to get it, what do you have? What do you have to have? Faith, yes. If you want to eat this meal, where do you have to go? Back in time, right? You have to go to the table of Jesus. You have to make a time machine. Yeah, right. Yeah, you celebrate the Seder, right? Where would you go to get this feast? How would you get this Passover now? Here. This is the feast. Now, that's okay, so that's where, but how do you get it? Don't think too hard. How do you get this Passover? You what? Yeah, you go up there, right? And you take it, and you eat it, and you drink it. Again, this is not rocket science. The problem is that we don't always trust what Jesus is saying. Take, eat. This is my body. What are you eating when you go up there? The body of Jesus. Take, drink. This is my blood of the covenant. What are you drinking? Jesus' blood. And most specifically, it's the covenant. Now, some of the texts will say new covenant. I think that both are good. But this covenant, then, what's this? What's significant about the word covenant? Yes, it's the promise. Where do we hear that language? The Old Testament, right? Now, how did you make a covenant in the Old Testament? Yeah, you got two parties, right? So that's first, and then what? You what? Yeah, okay, so you got two parties, they have something they're agreeing about, or a promise being made between them. Good. Now, how do they ratify? How do they make the agreement solid? Yeah, right? So we have lots of different ways of doing that, right? Now, in the Old Testament, there is the main covenant with the people. Happens at Sinai. How does that one happen? Oh, I'm sorry. Let's do the one before that that's actually being done now. The Passover. How does the Passover covenant happen? What do they have to do to ratify? Yeah, you kill your lamb. You put its blood on the doorposts, right? And that's then the blood of the covenant. How do you know it's the blood of the covenant? Now, not now, okay, let me give you a time stamp. Back then, how would you know that this is the blood of the covenant?
There was a place in the Bible, a place that controlled.
Oh, right. Okay. Yeah. You put it on your door. But how do you know? No one died. No one died. That's the blood of the covenant, right? The covenant is you're not going to die. And you don't. So then this blood of the covenant, now, of course, did Israel deserve to die? But we know that as sinners, yes, of course they did. And even before Israel got out of Egypt, what were they doing? They were slaves. But okay, let's do our Old Testament history here. Moses first comes back and tells Pharaoh to let the people go, and what happens? The first time around. What? He takes away all the people's materials for making bricks and tells them they have to go get it themselves. Yeah, and so then what did the people do? They murmured against Moses. You made it worse. So even before they got out, they were murmuring against God. And they were acting as those who should not be delivered. And yet, the Lord delivered them. I'm going to forget where, but there's multiple times. There's one in, is it Deuteronomy? I think it's the end of, let me see if I can find it real quick. If I can't find it quickly, I'll give it up and just tell you. No, I'm talking specifically about why the Lord delivers them. All right. I can't quite find it right now, but I'll bring it back next time. But he tells the people when he gives the second law and Moses is about to die, he says, I am not bringing you to this land because you are righteous. Why does God bring them into the promised land? Yeah, because of his covenant, because his name's sake, for his name's sake, he chose them. They didn't choose God. And again, it's the deliverance that began, of course, with Adam and Eve, but now it's being given a specific substance in the Passover. And it's finally being completed in Jesus. Because later on, in Hebrews, the covenant, Hebrews will say, the blood of bulls and goats can't save you. Now, of course, we sort of know that, right? But it sort of eliminates any idea that in the Old Testament, those sacrifices were what saved the people. Jesus is always what saves the people. He's the only one who can take away sin. And the reason why those sacrifices were effective is because they were united to faith in Christ. They were looking forward to a sacrifice that would come. This wasn't the complete one. Yes?
Yeah, with all those consent, I see this in verse 3. These covenants are contracts. And the first time the contract was given is in Genesis 3, because God is merciful. When they had sinned, he said, I will do this for you. And that was the beginning of sin, the beginning of the promise.
Yes. Now, I will put enmity. Right, yeah. Yeah, so began at the Garden of Eden and now carried out. So why don't we follow the rules in the Old Testament anymore? And by the rules, let me make it clear. why don't we sacrifice lambs and do the whole sacrificial system? And why don't we set up a king and rule ourselves with the Mosaic laws? Yeah, it is finished. And what's another way for saying it's finished? It's complete, right? So you have this, you're waiting for the last puzzle piece, and once you put it in, it's done, right? Jesus comes, and now everything before is filled up to the full. There's no sacrifice left. There's none needed. Because those were pictures and types of what was to come, and Jesus now is establishing the covenant that ends all covenants. This is it. This is the final and the only, and it's given to you in the blood of Christ. Yes? That's right. Yep, that's Matthew 5. Yeah. So yeah, in Matthew 5, he is the righteousness of God. And of course, we know that he becomes our righteousness by our betraying him. Right? And now when we have that context where he says, one of you will betray me, now he gives us the Lord's Supper. And Judas eats the Lord's Supper with all the 12. We'll come back to this. I want to finish off this the covenant next time, and then we'll get into the rest. So we'll go a little faster. I'll have another sheet next time to do the rest of this chapter. Any other questions or comments before we close? Tony? Oh, were you going to tell me the time, Tony? Thanks, Tony. Thanks. All right. Yes? Amen. Amen. And this is where we sort of go wrong with saying commands are always the law in the very narrow sense. The Lord tells us to take and eat and take and drink and do this. It's the Lord telling us, yes, do this. But again, that gives us access to it. So that's the point of that command, is to make it available and that we can come to it. More on that next time. It's hard to have the Lord's Supper in your text because now you've got to unpack the entire thing. We will. All right, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us this covenant in Jesus Christ. We have partaken of it today, and we ask that we would value it always. Help us to set our